Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. We'll be in verses 1 through 30 this morning. If you do not have a copy of the scriptures with you, then you should find the text printed there in the back of your order of worship. We are working our way through the book of Genesis in our sermon series on Sunday morning. We are in the story of the patriarchs and specifically the story of Jacob. This morning, we're going to consider two things that we see are true for Jacob and his relationship with God and how God relates to us, his people in particular. We're going to see those things especially in the way in which we see Jacob not living with wisdom and righteousness. And then finally, our third point this morning, we're going to consider how we see Christ and his love in these verses. It may not be immediately obvious, but once we begin to draw it out, I think you'll rejoice to be reminded of God's grace and mercy and love to us in Christ. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, thank you this morning for your Word. We know that in your Word we find the promises that you have made to us. In your Word is life as we open this Word, and in it we find not only instruction for living, but, Father, far more important than those commands, those imperatives, we find first the indicative of the good news, the finished work of Jesus Christ for us. Be with me as I preach this morning, weak that I am. Father, I pray that you would overcome my faults, that you would speak clearly to your people, that your Spirit would be at work in the reading and the preaching of your Word to accomplish all of your ends and the goodness that is ours in it. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's Word, Genesis 29, beginning in verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? "Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to be his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, first this morning, we want to consider the fact that God disciplines those he loves. God disciplines those he loves. Virtually nothing in the chapter that we just read, in the verses that we just read, is what it appears to be. The language describing Jacob's love for Rachel is a love that is going to work itself out in the coming chapters in ways that are deeply painful and wrong towards Leah. It's going to incite problems in Rachel. If we stopped here, if the narrative stopped here and we knew nothing else of this family, we might be forgiven for imagining that this romantic description of Jacob loving Rachel and Rachel being beautiful in form and appearance and the 7 years that he served for her being as nothing. It sounds like a beautiful love story that's being written. But we do know and cannot be excused. We know all of the trouble that's coming as a result of these things. Laban, likewise, is not to be trusted at any point in the entire narrative. We've met Laban already, haven't we? Back in Genesis 24, when the servant of Abraham came looking for a wife for Isaac. Laban was very much enamored with all of the wealth and the riches that came with that servant. He rushed out, and you'll recall even towards the end of that narrative that Laban was, he just kept trying to delay and delay. Don't take my sister home yet. Stay with us a while longer. Let's continue to celebrate until finally the servant says, "No, I have clear instructions. I must get back to my master." Laban, in none of what he says or does in this passage, is to be trusted. From the very moment that we're told that Laban rushes out to meet this relative, you should imagine that Laban is hopeful that there will be camels and donkeys laden with gold and silver and fine clothes. That's his experience of Abraham's family. And he very much benefited from it last time, and here we go again. They're sending us another one. But he gets out there to find that Jacob is penniless. He has nothing. He's come with no animals, no servants, no wealth whatsoever. And so Laban immediately begins to scheme against Jacob. And nothing that he says here can be trusted. Your bone and my bone and flesh. Should you work for me for nothing? Let's work out a deal. Laban probably already having recognized, it's been a month by now, that there's an attraction there between Jacob and Rachel that he might be able to twist to his advantage. God disciplines those he loves. We need to recognize right from the beginning here that as this narrative unfolds, a sovereign God is working all things together for Jacob's good and according to the promises that he has made for Jacob. And where that needs to begin in God's wisdom is that Jacob needs to be sanctified, he needs to be shaped, he needs to be taught that sin is to be despised, that it is to be hated, and that it is true in him that he is a sinner. And he needs to begin by despising his own sin. And so what we're going to see as we work our way through the text here are all of these details here where Jacob is getting precisely what Jacob has given. There's a particular moment in these verses that unlocks this for us, that makes clear that this is what's happening. It's an easy one to miss. Look again at the text. We're in verse 26. Did you pick up on the parallel in Laban's lame excuse for his deceit? It's not done so in our country that the younger would be given before the older. That reversal that you pulled off, Jacob, yeah, we don't do that here. Now, Laban's in no way justified. Laban has acted wickedly. But there is a bite to his weak answer. You got what you gave, Jacob. We don't do that here. There's a deep irony in Jacob's question immediately before that at the end of verse 25. I think it's appropriate to use Yiddish here, the chutzpah. Why then have you deceived me, said the deceiver. I mean, the guy whose nickname is Deceiver is indignant that he's been deceived. Jacob is experiencing now what it is to be on the giving, on the receiving end of a deception. His brother lost that blessing that was his as the firstborn. Jacob here loses 20 years of service to Laban. You would have to keep reading for several chapters to get to the point where Jacob has fled with his family to go back to his father's house. And as he's fleeing from his family, Laban catches up to him and berates him for having left secretly, for having run away without saying anything, and accuses him of doing wrong. He accuses them of taking household gods, which Rachel had taken, and I think Nathan's preaching that passage, so I'm going to let him sort out the whole Rachel stealing idols thing. But Laban can't catch them. Rachel's got an excuse. And so he appears to have falsely accused Jacob in all of these things. And it's Jacob's speech in that moment that finally gives us insight into what's implied in this text. He goes on at length about how he has suffered for 20 years the deceptions of Laban. God disciplines those he loves. Jacob must learn to hate his sin. And the way that he's learning to hate his sin is he's being sinned against in the same way in which he has sinned. Here's the lesson for us this morning, brothers and sisters. God providentially, in his love for us and his grace toward us, sometimes permits us to experience suffering and hardship, to be the victims of sin. Sin acted out against us to suffer at the hands of another in order to teach us how hateful sin is, so that we will be grieved by our own sin and learn even more deeply about the grace of God towards us. Isn't this what we experience? Have you ever been in a relationship, perhaps even with a brother or sister in Christ, and they sin against you? They do something against you, and you have justice on your side. It is unambiguously sinful what they have done to you. Have you ever, in the midst of that sense of justice welling up in you, that grievance developing in you, that desire to make known the injustice and to see the injustice corrected, has it ever occurred to you before that you have done the same thing to someone else? Or if not that very same thing, have you ever found yourself caught up short suddenly with the realization that you've sinned against others as well? Maybe even against the very same person that you are so upset has sinned against you. Listen, these aren't just the unfolding random dynamics of human relationships. Brothers and sisters, God is at work in you. His Spirit is at work in you in those moments where you are the victim of another's sin. And God is perfectly just. We've talked about this before. You should take great comfort and have great confidence in the fact that God Himself will establish justice in that case. That person who has sinned against you will either be held accountable for that sin for eternity in hell, or that sin has been covered by the blood of Christ. What freedom we have in that moment. Now listen, in that freedom, here's what God has for you. You sin against others. And what are we to do with that? I want to encourage you to take all of that sense of justice, all of that sense of the wrongness that has been committed against you, and the rightness of something being done about it. And I want you to remember two things. That the justice that person deserves for their sin, you deserve for your sin as well. Grieve and hate your sin. And in the same way that sin has been paid for by Christ, if that's a brother or a sister, it has been paid for you as well. And so you have received the grace and mercy of Christ, and you are no more deserving of it than you believe that person is of forgiveness for the thing that they did to you. God is teaching Jacob in our passage this morning, Jacob, son, the way you are conducting yourself is unrighteous, it is ungodly, it's unbecoming of a son of the covenant. Let me show you. Jacob, let me show you what this feels like. Let me give you a strong sense of justice with respect to your sin. It's not entirely unlike what Nathan does for David when he comes and he tells him the story of the rich man who takes the poor man's lamb. And what's the result of the story? Oh, David, he wells up in anger. He leaps from his throne and says, "That man will die." And Nathan says, "You are the man." That's what's happening for Jacob here. Because God hates Jacob? No. Not even because God is indifferent to Jacob, but because God loves Jacob. And brothers and sisters, He loves us. And it's this truth that we see revealed in the narrative here that the author of Hebrews is appealing to and instructing us in when he says in Hebrews 12, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God is training Jacob here. And in this example, we also are instructed. God trains us in this same way. God's discipline is not fun, but it is to be endured gladly, because it is a means by which God is training us in righteousness. We, brothers and sisters, are to be holy. We should be encouraged by the discipline that we receive from God, and we must learn to hate our sin. Second this morning, petition and thanksgiving ought to mark the life of a Christian. Petition and thanksgiving. Petition and thanksgiving ought to mark the life of a Christian. And as you're finishing writing out that very long point, children, I want to address you this morning. We were just talking about discipline. Discipline, when it's rightly administered, when it's done well, is an act of love. And so as your parents discipline you, it's going to be very easy to hate that discipline, maybe even to be angry at your parents for that discipline. But what your parents are doing when they discipline you well is they are serving as God's servants in your life. And what they're doing is loving you, and in loving you that way, they are also showing you the love of God. So I know it's not fun. None of us like to be disciplined. But in the midst of discipline, you see the love of God. Our second point this morning, petition and thanksgiving ought to mark the life of a Christian. This one's much more difficult to see until you're reminded of the parallel here with Genesis 24. Moses, in writing the book of Genesis, he's very intentional here in chapter 29. There's all of this, doesn't it seem familiar? A man goes looking for a wife and comes to a well. There's sheep at the well and shepherds around the well. He's seeking for family and finds that family at the well. And in fact, in this case, it's not a servant, but the man himself who seeks a husband. And he finds that wife, Rachel, at the well. We're intended. It's on purpose that this narrative unfolds. God ordained these events to be so, and he inspired Moses to record it as such. We're to be reminded of that event. Now, with that event in mind, do you see the distinction between these events? The servant, you'll recall, comes to the well praying to God. God, bless me in this work that I do as a servant of Abraham. Would you bless my master by fulfilling his request? Give me success. God, would you please show me who it is that I am to find and take back to my young master as his wife? Oh, so many women coming to the well caring for sheep. Which one might it be? Would you show me, God, which one it is by having her say this and do this? Oh, and what happens when the servant sees a young woman and she says the thing and she does the thing? He rejoices to God and gives thanks. That narrative unfolds in those opening verses as the servant goes out in obedience to Abraham. And that section is filled with that servant praying to God, petitioning that God would give him success. And every little step where God answers those prayers, he cries out in thanksgiving, giving glory to God for his goodness and for the answers that he has given to prayer. Do you see any of that in Jacob here? There is an intentional contrast. We said last week, we were pretty easy on Jacob last week. God came to Jacob and revealed himself in a powerful way. And it's a life-changing moment for Jacob when he has his dream of the stairs leading into heaven. But we noted last week that Jacob was going to require some correction, that his story was going to unfold in an increasing understanding of the love of God, the grace of God, the holiness of God, and an increasing sanctification of Jacob as that knowledge of God works itself out in the ways in which he trusts God. But in this passage this morning, there is work that needs to be done in the life of Jacob. There is not a hint or a whisper of Jacob relying upon God. In fact, to the contrary, we see Jacob doing all things in his own power. There is no prayer, no petition, no thanksgiving. And in fact, when it is revealed to him that they can't water the sheep until this stone's been rolled away, and the heavy implication in the text is that the stone can't be rolled away until they get a critical mass of shepherds around, because it's a large stone, we are told. Upon seeing Rachel, Jacob single-handedly removes the stone from the well. This is a man who's motivated. This is a man who may even be, in the sovereign power of God, empowered particularly in this moment to do such a great feat of strength. But you'll notice he didn't ask for it. And having received it, he gave no thanks for it. Where the servant of Abraham said, "Let there be a test, show me a woman of character." Jacob said, "There's a woman that I think I would like to marry. Let me prove to her that I'm worthy of being married to. Let me show her my great strength." We see in the negative example of Jacob in this passage, when compared to that servant from the previous narrative in Genesis 24, a failure to petition God and give thanks to God. It's a reminder to us that Jacob is still relying upon his own strength in this narrative. But his abilities, as we have already seen, are not going to be enough when he comes to compete with his uncle Laban. Let me back up big picture. I want you to get the sense of this. Jacob comes charging into our narrative here, full of vim and vigor, full of self-confidence. He comes in and he's on mission. He knows what he's got to do. He's looking for a wife. He's trying to find his family. That's where he needs to find a wife. So he's looking for his family. Everything in this narrative ordained by God. You'll notice he asks the men at the well, "Where are you from?" You see, Jacob doesn't know where he's at. He knows the direction he's headed, but he's not aware yet that he's arrived. This is it. This is home. He might even be hopeful that he has been, has gotten to that point, but he's not certain yet. "Where are you from?" "Oh, we're from Haran." "Okay, that's where I'm at. Now I know where I am." It's God's provision. It's God ordaining this, that he arrives, and an untimely arrival. He should have arrived at a well completely vacant, no one there. You see, they've all begun arriving early in the morning, but they're still here waiting. They either haven't gotten enough men to roll the stone away, or they're pretending they haven't gotten enough because life is easy when you're lazy by the well. He kind of implies they're being lazy. "Get it done. What are you guys doing? It's midday. They ought to be out in the fields by now." Nope, there's a stone in the way. We can't get out there." Jacob's abilities here seem to be serving him well. As he arrives at the well, he knows how things are supposed to work. He's arrived where he was supposed to go. He's home with family. These people know his family. Oh, by the way, here comes a member of that family. And gosh, he's easy on the eyes. Maybe I show her. Right, who I am. I'll go over and I'll do this thing that takes many men to accomplish, and I'll move this stone out of the way. And by the way, she's just arriving. All these others are in line, but he immediately has her sheep watered, right? Showing favor to her. It's all going his way, but he's about to meet a villain who's not quite as villainized in our text as Haman will be later in the story of Esther. But I can't help thinking that when we read Genesis, we ought to have noisemakers like they do in the Jewish faith, and every time we say the name of Laban, you spin your noisemaker, right? Boo and hiss. He's about to come up against a man who will make his own ability to deceive look like child's play. A man who will twist him and turn him at his will. He's going to be reminded in this context that he does not have what it takes. Despite his strength, despite the sense he might even still have as he arrives at the well, that when he needs it, he can always fall back on his ability to twist, to manipulate, and to deceive. And he gets into this position here and finds out otherwise. He loses round one with Laban in our narrative today. One wonders what the outcome might have been had he petitioned God throughout and given thanks where God had answered those prayers. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Brothers and sisters, this is what it's supposed to look like. Breathe in, petition, breathe out, give thanks. Petition, give thanks. Our God has said to us, "You're mine, and I love you, and everything you have comes from me, and I've promised you everything." Listen, everything you have, everything you need, belongs to God, who gives freely. Our petition is, it's our "I love you" to God. Our petition to God is us saying, "Abba, Father, we know you know what we need, but we want you to hear it from us. We know that you are the one who gives it, and that you are the only one who can give it, and the only one worth getting it from. And so we come to you and acknowledge our need and your power and love that motivates you to give. And then when God answers that prayer, we give thanks. How often have we failed to pray? Imagined that in our own power, our own wisdom, if we work hard enough, if we're smart enough, we can get what we think we need or what we want. How often have we maybe prayed to God for something, and God, in His grace and His mercy, He gives it to us, but there's no thanksgiving. We're like the lepers who came to Christ to be healed, and He sends them away to go to the religious leaders in order to report that they've been healed. And as they go, they discover they've been healed. All but one of them just keep going. They don't come back and give thanks. We ought to be petitioning God for what is needed. And there is no thing too small to petition God for. And we ought to be giving thanks to God when He gives. And when is He not giving? Everything we have comes from Him. Petition and thanksgiving ought to mark the life of a Christian. Our final point this morning, and this will be brief, but don't check out on me yet. This is, I think, my favorite part of the passage, and that is Christ loves us with a perfect love. Christ loves us with a perfect love. I want you to see Christ in this passage. We have to begin by setting aside for a moment the truth that Jacob is a bit of a scoundrel. That Jacob, though he's the victim of deceit in this passage, has himself not behaved as well as he should. That he's gone in his own power. That by the end of our passage this morning, difficult things have happened. Right? He's engaged in polygamy, for starters. Don't think that God was okay with that at this point in history, and later God is not okay with it. God's not okay with it right here. Now, what Laban has done and Jacob have done, what these two have done together, and frankly, at the very least, Leah, who willingly participates in the deception, what they've done is not right. Nonetheless, all of the images of Christ we see in the Old Testament are images that unfold God using weak, fallen, and sinful men and women. It's no different here, but I want you to see the positive. If we take a look at Jacob and recognize that Jacob here is a type of Christ. Jacob left his father's house and came to a hostile world seeking a bride. That's actually here in the text. Notice in verse 1, Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. Now, if you study the Old Testament carefully, you'll find that references to the east are always references to the godless and to the wicked. And it begins with Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden to the east. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it's always those people to the east, those people to the east. He's left the promised land, and he's not simply gone somewhere else. He's come to the people of the East. He's come to those who will be the enemies of the people of God. He's gone out as Adam and Eve were cast out from the garden. Jesus left his father's house and came to a hostile world seeking a bride. Like Jacob here, he came with nothing in his hands, emptying himself, as Paul says in Philippians 2, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jacob will go on to be a servant for 20 years to Laban. Paul says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ, in his own strength, did what no one else could do, rolling away the stone to open up a well of living water for his people. Jacob, in rolling away this stone, does on his own something that I think we can safely call miraculous. He does something that no one man should be able to do. But in rolling this stone out of the way, what particular action has he accomplished? He has opened up a well of water where the sheep can be watered, the flock can be watered. Rachel herself, Rachel means ewe or ewe lamb, E-W-E. Here she is, Rachel, the ewe lamb, leading as a shepherdess the flock. Jacob waters this flock by rolling this stone out of the way. And in so doing, we anticipate Christ, who rolls away the stone from his tomb, a miraculous event in itself, right? Not only is the stone too large for any one person to roll out of the way, but Christ does it himself without anyone's help. And what became true of Jacob in the coming narrative, that he became wealthy and powerful and took all his children back to his father's house, is precisely what Christ has done, is doing, and will do for us. That picture that's coming of Jacob as he takes his family and all that is his and leaves the people of the East to come back to his father's house is a picture that anticipates Christ taking us back to his Father in heaven, fellowship with the Father. Christ loves us with a perfect love, even in the context of Jacob, who is being shaped, being sanctified, being disciplined by the Father. Here we see Christ, who does the things Jacob did only rightly in his own power and with far more eternal consequences for us. And so remember this morning, brothers and sisters, the discipline that we endure is for our holiness and the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's ours because the Father loves us. And our prayers of petition and thanksgiving are what are due to a husband who loves us perfectly, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's opened a well of living water for us. And one day he will take all of his people back to his Father's house, restored fellowship with the triune God forever. So Christians, those of you who are trusting in Christ, grieving and hating your sin, be encouraged. Endure the discipline that is ours for today and believe that you are loved. I'm going to only add this final note for those who don't know Christ, who aren't trusting in him, believing in him, repenting of your sin. If you're still trusting in your own power, I want to point you to one last detail in the text, and that is in verse 3, that the stone is rolled back over the well when the water is done being dispensed. The day is coming when the well of living water opened up by Jesus Christ will be closed forever. There is no such thing as the wrong time of day to come to this well and drink. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I want to encourage you, if you're not trusting in Christ, to trust in Christ now. Drink from this living well now. Salvation is held out to you now. Believe and repent, and this Father will be yours as well. Let's pray.